Thanks for joining us here for Portland Christian Center Podcast. This message continues with part 10 of a series titled, What If God Took Over? And it's presented by Ray Noah, lead pastor at the center. The primary scripture text comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, and today we are looking at verse 13 through 16. Now here's our message titled, They Can't Live Without Us.
Grab your Bible if you would, if you have one. If you don't, I think we have some pew Bibles out there. Do we have pew Bibles, Pastor Ron?
Yes, we do.
We do. We have pew Bibles. I didn't know that. I just assumed. I kind of heard the rumor that we do. And I want you to turn to the book of Matthew. We've been studying, since the beginning of the year, we've been studying the greatest sermon ever preached. No, it wasn't one of mine, but Jesus preached it. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and we've been looking at the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is really kind of the constitution of the kingdom of God. And the first part of this, the first 12 verses, are what's called the Beatitudes, really kind of the bill of responsibilities for the kingdom life. And so we've been in this for several weeks. We'll be in it for several more weeks. But we took a break last week to hear from one of my friends from South Africa, Alan Platt. What a message that was. I mean, what a powerful word from God for our church. I think it's the best, greatest, most impacting sermon I've ever heard. I've heard a lot of great sermons in my 32 years of being a pastor, but as far as a word from God for a specific church, for a specific time, for a specific task, I think God spoke to us last week. And so if you weren't here, I hope you'll get one of these CDs and listen to it. And they're going to be at a table out in the foyer, and you can pick one up after the service. And if you were here, I hope you'll get one anyway and listen to it. I plan on listening to this again because I think this is a kind of a mandate for us. If you don't like CDs, you can download this from our website onto your iPod or iPad or whatever you might have that you can listen to. And I hope that you will. I hope you'll absorb what God said to us last week. So we took a break, but today we're back to the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to talk to you about salt and light. Say that with me, salt and light. Yeah, salt and light. You know, I hadn't thought about this for a long time, but when I was a youth pastor back in the day, this was before computers, before cars, before iPads and iPhones and iPods. Youth pastors would give names to their youth groups. I mean, they still kind of do that, don't they? You have kind of cool, more inventive names than we came up with back then. It's like unleashed, unhinged, unveiled. Unveiled. It's pretty cool. I call my youth group Salt and Light. How spiritual that was, huh? That was pretty spiritual. Salt and light, so it's based in this passage. So I want to talk to you about salt and light this morning. Now, I know you have your text open. You probably have a New International Version, an NIV, or a New King James Version, or maybe some of you have the Old King James Version or the New American Standard Bible Version. There's all these Bible versions, and they're all wonderful articulations of the Hebrew and the Greek texts that the original manuscripts were written in. They're all fantastic translations and faithful to the text, I believe. But I want to read to you from a Bible that I brought today. It's a paraphrase of the Bible. This is an old copy of the Living Bible. How many have the Living Bible? This is a fantastic, it's not an actual translation, it's a paraphrase. And it's not even in print anymore, but I love it. I think it just brought to light, at least in my life, and impacted me in such a way, who God is and God's plan for my life. And so I want to read this passage from Matthew chapter 5. And so you can follow along. If you don't, obviously, you probably don't have a Living Bible. You can follow along on the screen. And this is what it says. This is Jesus speaking. He's come to the end of the Beatitudes, and now he's beginning to kind of turn the corner in his teaching. And he says this. He says, so you are the world's seasoning to make it tolerable. In other words, you're the salt of the earth. You're the world's seasoning to make it tolerable. If you lose your flavor, get this, if you lose your flavor, what will happen to the world? If you lose your flavor, Christian, what will happen to the world? And you yourself will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You will not be worth your salt. You are the world's light, a city on a hill glowing in the night for all to see. Don't hide your light. Let it shine for all. Let your good deeds glow for all to see so that they will praise your heavenly Father. Let your good deeds glow for all to see so they will praise your heavenly Father. So here's the deal. Here's what Jesus is saying to us. He is calling us as his followers to get out there right in the middle of this messed up world and to be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world. He doesn't want us to hide within the abstract realm of our Christian theology, of our doctrine. He doesn't want us to cloister up in our safe little spiritual communities. He doesn't even want us to sit in our glorious grandstands criticizing how the world is playing the game. He's saying, I need you out there. I need you in the game. I need you in the thick of things. The world needs you. It does. They can't live without you. That's the title of my message this morning. They can't live without us. You see, God has no other voice. God has no other witness on earth. And this world has no other hope. Not really. Not really. Then Jesus' followers living out in their daily lives these kingdom life values that we've been studying in the previous 12 verses called the Beatitudes. There is no other voice that God has. There is no other hope in the world than us and Christians living these out in the real world of our everyday lives. The world may not know it, not yet anyway, but they can't do without us. They may not know it yet, but they can't live without us. I remember reading a very intriguing, I think an insightful article a few years ago. It was right after Hurricane Katrina devastated the Gulf Coast region. And this was written by Roy Hattersley, who was a columnist for The Guardian, the UK Guardian. And he is an outspoken atheist, not very favorable toward Christianity or Christians. And he lamented, he said, it ought to be possible to live a Christian life without being a Christian. But then he saw the Salvation Army leading other faith-based organizations in the relief efforts after the hurricane. And this is what he wrote. Listen to this. He said, notable by their absence were teams from rationalist societies, free thinkers clubs, atheist associations, the sort of people who scoff at religion's intellectual absurdity. Christians are the people most likely to take risks and to make the sacrifices involved in helping others, the most willing to change the fetid bandages, replace the sodden sleeping bags, and to provide serious medical treatment. The only possible conclusion is that faith comes with a packet of moral imperatives that, while they do not condition the attitudes of all believers, influence enough of them to make Christians morally superior to atheists like me. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Very interesting. The thing is, the spotlight never shines more brightly on Jesus Christ than when Christians, his followers, are doing this salt and light thing well, authentically, practically, compassionately, passionately, living out the kingdom life values and the gritty reality of the real world. We are to be the salt of the earth. We have been called to be the light of the world. So I want to unpack this a little bit more this morning. I want us to try to understand what Jesus' disciples would have thought, would have understood when they first heard this. And then by extension, what you and I are supposed to take away from this as followers 2,000 years later, living in the 20th, 21st century, whatever century it is right now, here in Portland, Oregon. So for time's sake, I'm only going to take the first one because it's probably the phrase in this analogy that we understand the least, salt. So we're going to talk about the salt of the earth. What does it mean to be the salt of the earth? And we'll just refer to the second part of this, which is the light of the world. It just simply affirms what Jesus says in the first part of this. So let's talk about salt. Why did Jesus use this analogy of salt? What about salt? Well, to refer to someone as salt was a high compliment back then and even today. I mean, it's not necessary to call someone a salty old dog or something like that, but it really was complimentary. Even today, when we want to stress somebody's high value and their practical usefulness in life, We refer to them as the salt of the earth. It's a high compliment. In the ancient world, Roman soldiers, which would have been present in Israel and when Jesus was talking about this, were often paid in salt. Their wage was given to them in salt. Did you realize that? And therefore, we have the phrase today, that person is worth their salt. Or contrarily, in a pejorative sense, if they're not very good at what they do, if they're lazy at what they do, if they're incompetent, we say that person is not worth their salt. So it was a high compliment. Salt was a prized commodity. In fact, the Greek world thought of salt as having divine qualities. Interesting. They thought of salt as being divine. The Romans had a famous jingle that was offered by Pliny, which said, "There's nothing more useful than sun and salt." Nothing more useful than sun. I wish we had a little bit more of that. And salt. That's what they thought of it. So in the first century Palestine, when Jesus used this phrase, it would have conjured up some things in the minds of the people that heard it. And so I want to point out three very special qualities that they would have quickly realized when they heard Jesus say, "You are the salt of the earth." First of all, salt was connected with purity. Salt purifies. You ever rub salt into a wound? You ever get salt into a wound? It burns because it's purifying. It's burning bacteria. Jewish sacrifices, in fact, were offered with salt. They were always offered with salt. I don't know if you knew that or not, but they always included salt in the offerings to symbolize that sacrifice's incorruption. So whatever was lifted to God in a sacrifice was seen to be pure, and symbolically, the salt represented that. Salt represented that. So Jesus is saying, if Christians are to serve as salt in this world, they have to be examples of purity. If we Christians are to be salt, the salt of the earth, the seasoning of this world, we have to be examples of purity. Now, I know what a lot of people think of purity. In the world today, they equate purity with prudishness, don't they? But Jesus recognized that there would be a continual lowering, a diminishing of standards, a dumbing down of standards, not only of morality, but of conscientiousness, of honesty, of dignity, of work ethic, of integrity in the marketplace. Jesus understood that, and there certainly is. There certainly has been a diminishing of those values of the pure in our world, in our society, hasn't there? I mean, you'd have to be from another planet to realize that things aren't kind of spinning to the lowest common denominator. But the Christian was to be a person who held high the standard of absolute purity. In all areas, in all dimensions of life, by the way they lived, in how they worked, in how they reacted, how they acted, how they reacted, how they interacted with life. They were to be an example of the real deal, the real thing, of the pure, of purity. I love how William Barclay, who was a fantastic theologian in the last century, how he refers to it. He refers to those who make the best seem easily credible. What does it mean to be salt? What does it mean to have that purifying quality? It is someone who makes the best easily credible. So the Christian is the person who holds high the standard. That's our job. That's what salt, in a spiritual sense, does. It makes the purity of the Christian way credible. It makes the way of Christ credible. Salt purifies. Not only that, but second, salt was connected with preservation. Salt preserved. My South African friends have this meat that they love, that they cure, that they dry cure with salt. It's called biltong. Biltong is like American jerky, only it's awful. It's horrible, it's bland, but it lasts forever. I mean, they can take this out into the bush camp, wherever. This biltong, this jerky, South African jerky is horrible, but it lasts. It has the half-life of strontium 90, man. I mean, it's the shelf life of a Twinkie. It lasts forever. Salt has a preserving influence that staves off corruption while retaining life. There's another Greek philosopher by the name of Plutarch, and he thought of salt as actually invigorating a decaying life or a decaying body with a new soul. It was actually life-giving in his mind. So if Christians are to be the salt of the earth, Jesus is saying that we must have a certain antiseptic influence on life. Moreover, we must have a life-giving influence in this world. We ought to have an antiseptic and life-giving influence on the people that we interact with. Have you ever noticed how people act differently around you when they find out that you're a Christian? If they don't, we have problems here. But have you noticed how when they find out you're a believer, a Christian, they kind of act a little differently? They do. They should. Try being a pastor. I mean, people really clean up their act when I'm around. I mean, they're game on when they know that I'm a pastor. And I remember in one particular circumstance, and it's happened more than once, but I remember one particular time where I came upon someone unexpectedly, and they didn't know that I saw them before they saw me, and they were smoking a cigarette when they saw me. And when they saw me coming, that cigarette went behind their back. And I walked up, and I just began to talk to them, and I guess they don't realize that smoke rises. It looked like there was a little chimney coming out, smoke coming out of a chimney. And so I knew that. I mean, I'm just, you know, there's a little bit of perversity in me. And so I just stand there and I talk longer, longer, longer. And I want to just see if they're going to act like I'm a pastor when the fire hits their fingers, man. What are they going to act then? I mean, people try to clean themselves up. I kind of like that. Not burning people and making pain in their eyes, but I kind of like the fact that people will think twice about life when I'm around, or when you're around. I think we ought to stop, we ought to cause them to stop and think about, is there a better way to do life? It was said that the French pietist of the 17th century, a guy by the name of Francois Fenelon, a tremendous writer, spiritual director, that Francois had such a closeness to God that there was literally a radiance about him. There was one occasion where he had to spend the night in an inn, and there was a religious skeptic who knew about Fenelon who stayed in that same inn, but he got up early the next morning and he left. He said that he had to get away. If he spent another night even near that man, Fenelon, then he said, I will become a Christian in spite of myself. That's the kind of antiseptic, life-giving influence that God is calling us to have. That's the kind of salt that Jesus is calling us to be. It assaults. It's salt that assaults that which brings death by giving birth to that which brings life. It makes the best seem easily credible. It purifies, it preserves, and finally, thirdly, salt was connected with flavor. Flavor. I thought about putting the flavor in a pH, to keep the P thing going there. You know, pastors are supposed to do that, but I use the F. Flavor. It flavors. It seasons. Salt seasons. And I think that this is really what Jesus had in mind mainly. The salt was to bring and to add flavor, flavoring. Christianity should be to life in general, to the world in general, what salt is to a meal. Christians living out their Christianity should lend flavor, even spice, to life. We should cause people to desire the life of God, to enjoy it, to crave it, to want more of it. People being around us should be the cause for them to want what we have. The tragedy is, though, that too often people have connected Christians with precisely the opposite. Unfortunately, that which takes the flavor out of life, that which drains the excitement out of living, that which leeches adventure and joy right out of living. in his poem, a poem by Swinburne called The Hymn to Proserpina. Swinburne lamented this. He said, "Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean, but the world has grown gray from thy breath." He was referring to a historical occasion. The Emperor Constantine, you will know from your history lessons, is the Roman emperor who established Christianity, declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. The next emperor to come along, as you all know, was Julian, Emperor Julian. And he didn't like what Christianity had done. He thought it had taken all of the joy, all the fun, all of the excitement out of life. And so the poem that Swinburne wrote was in response to that historical moment, that the pale Galilean has conquered and the world has grown dismal gray from his breath. How sad. How sad that that's the picture that so many have of our faith. The most famous, notable American Supreme Court justice was Oliver Wendell Holmes. And he once said that he would have entered the ministry had not so many preachers looked and acted like undertakers. Truthfully, some of us look like we've been baptized in pickle juice. You may need a baptism, a fresh baptism, just like these folks had today. You may need a fresh baptism of joy. Because that's what the kingdom of God is. Jesus said that. Paul taught that. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. I pray that if you've somehow lost your joy, that you will rediscover the surpassing radiance of Jesus Christ. Because if you do, you will stand out like a sparkling gem in this drab and depressing world. That's what it means to be salt in an otherwise flavorless world. Before he became the president, Woodrow Wilson told of being in a barbershop. He walked into a barbershop, he sat down in the chair, and as he was sitting there, there was another man who walked in for a haircut. And obviously this man had a powerful presence about him, a very powerful personality. And as he began to interact with the people around him, he noticed that there was nothing really overpowering about the guy's words, about his manner of being, about his manner of speech. He was not overbearing, but he showed real concern for the people around him. He began to interact with the guy that was cutting his hair, asking about his family. Really a nice and uplifting, engaging kind of a conversation that was going on. And when the man finally was through with his haircut and he got up and he left, Woodrow Wilson realized that he had just been in an evangelistic meeting with none other than D.L. Moody. Dwight Moody, the most well-known American evangelist, world evangelist of the 18th century, 19th century, akin to Billy Graham in terms of renown. He had been, without knowing it until that moment, in the presence of D.L. Moody. So Wilson said he purposely lingered in that place, and he noted the singular effect that Moody had on the barbershop, that the men hadn't known who it was that they were interacting with, but they somehow knew that he had just elevated their thoughts and their conversations. And Woodrow Wilson said he left that place as if he had been in a place, in a moment of worship. Moody made the best seem easily credible. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, "Season your conversation with the revelation of grace. This remains the most attractive and appropriate option to respond in every situation. Let your conversation always be seasoned with salt." Another translation says, "full of grace." You are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. So how do people see our light then? And how do they taste our salt? Well, verse 16, the last verse, gives us the answer. It is primarily not just because we're nice people, not just because we have a beautiful church and a wonderful choir and we have our act together. It is primarily through our good works that people will taste us as salt and see us as light. Now, interestingly, in the Greek New Testament, there were two words for good as in good works. There are two words for it. The first word is agathos, which simply referred to something that was of good quality. The second word was kalos. Kalos meant the thing that was not only of good quality, but that which is also captivating and beautiful, appealing and attractive. Jesus chose the latter word, kalos. In other words, Jesus is saying that our good deeds must be not only of excellent quality, our good works, our good deeds must not only be of excellent quality, but they must be attractive, appealing, drawing attention not to our own goodness, not to our own good works, but to God's goodness. Let your light shine before men. Let your good deeds glow for all to see so that they will praise who? Your Heavenly Father. Here's the thing. To see good works through us is to see Jesus Christ in us. When we get out there and in the game, when we let our light shine, when we allow our salt to be seasoning to the world, primarily through the good works that we've been called to do. We were created, we're God's workmanship, created to do good works. When the world sees that through us, they see Jesus Christ in us, and they're attracted. We have been called to be living proof of a loving God to this lost world. So, how you doing on that one? How's it going for you? Are you salt? Are you light? Are you making the best and the highest that is God? Are you making God easily credible through your life? I hope so. I want to close with a modern day parable that I picked up from Max Lucado, a wonderful Christian writer. And he talks about, and I want you to imagine with me, he talks about people working in a large skyscraper, a very tall skyscraper. Imagine this is one of our downtown skyscrapers. And everybody in that particular building works for the CEO, one guy, the CEO, whose office is on the top floor. And hardly anyone has ever seen the guy, but they know he's up there. They all work for the CEO. Most have not seen him, but they've seen the CEO, the boss's daughter, who also works in the building as his associate. But unfortunately, she exploits her family position for her own benefit. So one morning when she comes to work, she walks in the building and she sees the security guard, Bert. And she goes up to Bert and she says, "Bert, I'm hungry. Go down the street. Go to the shop down the street and get me a muffin. I'm hungry." Well, Bert's conflicted because to leave his post means to put the building at risk. But she's the boss's daughter, so what's he to do? What option does he have? As he leaves, he doesn't say anything, but he thinks. If the boss's daughter is so insensitive, what does that say about her father? Well, this daughter is just getting started. She's bossing people around. She's pushing her way. She's throwing her weight here and there. She goes to the elevator and she bumps into an assistant, a secretary, who's laden with papers. She's on her way to get these papers bound for a meeting later that afternoon. But the daughter says, "Hey, no, drop what you're doing and come to my office. I need your help redecorating. My office is a mess, so come with me." The secretary doesn't say anything. She feels like she doesn't have a choice. After all, the boss's daughter is speaking, which causes the secretary to question the wisdom of the boss. And on and on and on throughout the day, the daughter goes, making demands, calling the shots, interrupting everybody's schedule, never invoking her dad's name, never saying, "But my father says." She doesn't have to. She's the boss's daughter. Doesn't she speak for the boss? Doesn't she reflect? Doesn't the child reflect the father's heart? And so a guard abandons his post. A secretary puts her job in jeopardy. And more than one employee questions the wisdom and the kindness of the man upstairs. The daughter has dishonored her father, not with vulgar language, but with insensitive living. But what if that daughter acted differently? Rather than demanding a muffin from Bert, What if on the way to work she stopped and she got a muffin for Bert to thank him for the thankless job that he does that nobody notices, and said, "Thank you, Bert. I appreciate what you do." What if en route to the elevator she bumped into a woman with an armful of documents and she offered to hold the door open for her, to help her to her desk? And what if the daughter engaged people that way? What if she asked about their families? What if she offered them coffee? What if she, through kindness and concern for their lives, raised the level of happiness and joy in that entire company? She never mentions the name of her father. She doesn't have to. There's no need to. They know she's the father's daughter. She's his child. Does she not speak and act on his behalf? Does she not reflect the father's heart by her actions? When she speaks, they assume that she's speaking for him. They assume that he's speaking through her. And because they think highly of her, they think highly of her father. They haven't seen him. They've not met him. But they know the child, so they know the father. They know the child. They see the child. They know the father's heart. I pray that we would do the same. That we would have no higher goal in this life than to see someone think more highly of our Heavenly Father by the way we act and react and interact in this world. May we be the kind of people who make the good seem easily credible, who make the gospel of God attractive, who live as salt that causes a thirst for God, who live as light, who shines the way to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we be the kind of people who make the best seem easily credible. And then there's the rest of the story. When the daughter takes the elevator to the top floor to see her father, he's waiting for her at the door. He's aware of her good works. People think more highly of him because of her. And he greets her with six amazing, wonderful words. "Well done, good and faithful child. Well done." May you and I, may we season, and may we shine, and may we reflect the Father's heart until that day we hear the same. "Well done, good and faithful child." Let's pray. Father, I pray that what Jesus said about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world would not just be a Christian slogan that we've tucked away somewhere, but that it would become our clarion call and passionately consume us as we leave from this place today and we go back out into this world. I pray that when we go back home today, or we go out to the restaurant after church, or we go into our school tomorrow, or we go to that high-rise, a skyscraper downtown, we go to the office tomorrow, I pray that what people see in us will cause them to see the Father. I pray that we would reflect the Father's heart by what we do, by what we say, by who we are. God, help us to make the good, the best, seem easily credible. May we invade this world as we were challenged last week. May we invade every dimension, domain of this society as salt and as light. And I pray that today, God, if there are those that are here that do not know you, have not seen you, have not heard you, by being in this place today, by interacting with us, by listening to us, by hearing our prayers, by seeing our passion, by worshiping with us, that they will see a Father's heart who so loves them and wants to be in an intimate relationship with them through salvation that is provided through Jesus Christ our Lord. May no one leave this place today without knowing, God, how much you love this world and how much you love them, each and every one of us. God, that is my prayer. And I thank you for it. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Would you stand, please? May God bless you this week as you go back out into your world. And may you make the best seem easily credible. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God bless you.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast, featuring part 10 of the series, What If God Took Over? If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect or have a trip planned to the Portland, Oregon area, please join us on a Sunday morning. You can find out more information about our service times and about our church right here on our website at pcctoday.com.